I give honor to our great, our worthy God, the one who is deserving of all glory, deserving of all praise. All might and majesty belong to him, and we do give glory to him. We're thankful for his goodness to us in the course of recent days. We have been traveling. I was, as last month, at Maranatha over in western Pennsylvania, there in Worthington, in between Butler and Katanning, northeast of Pittsburgh. We had a week of camp, and I need to, in advance, let you know about that, because we would love if any of you are able to come. We have, from Monday night through Friday night, we have a time of preaching and ministry, including the mornings, Tuesday through Friday. We have small cottages. They're older, but they're still standing and durable. And the price is pretty affordable. There's no charge. You're welcome to give as God has blessed you. And we have meals that God provides in his goodness. Sister Judy was able to accompany us from North Carolina this time around, and we have enjoyed the fact that she could be there. Grateful, though, for God's goodness to us in traveling mercies. I appreciate so much. I know many of you tell me you pray for us, and I'm so very grateful for that. We labor in those prayers, the mercy of God in ministry, but also in travel. We're grateful to God for the fact that his people pray. We bless him for that. I want to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, please, this morning. And we want to look together at a portion there in that fourth chapter that Dr. Luke, by inspiration, records concerning the church at Jerusalem. But while you're turning, would you allow me to share with you some stanzas of the hymn "It Is Well" that aren't normally found in our hymnal? Mr. Horatio Spafford, who wrote those words, was a man whom the Lord used. You know some of the story about "It Is Well," the death of his daughters, the survival of his wife in the wreck at sea that took place. The name of the hymn is "Vieux du Havre," and I believe that is probably the name of the ship they were on, but I don't know that. I've never had that confirmed, but Brother Spafford wrote these verses as well. As he passed the point where his daughters would have gone down with that shipwreck, he went back into his room, we understand, and wrote these words, "It is well with my soul." And these are among those stanzas that aren't found. After the words, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought," he went on and wrote, "For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, but as in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." But he went on to write, "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." That tells you, as a child of God, you can't lose for winning. If you go the way of death, you're a winner, because to die is gain. If you're alive when he comes back, you're caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what Brother Spafford said he was looking for. "'Tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The clouds, not the grave, is our goal." May God help us to be looking forward to his return, and as well living in anticipation of it, and as well ready for death through his precious blood, if that comes. As we look at Acts chapter 4 this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to look with me, beginning at the words of verse 23 of Acts 4. We'll read through to the end of the chapter, but we'll try to cut off in our own message at verse 33 in the text for our message. "Please don't get worried." I know that's 11 verses, and sometimes I only take a verse and go a while. That's because I can stuff 20 minutes of preaching real easily into 45. But we're not going to keep you a minute past one, so don't worry, okay? Some of you didn't laugh. I know why. You're worried. But let's look together to the Word of God in Acts chapter 4, please. The scene here is Peter and John have been released after being called into question by the chief priest and threatened after the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. And in that threatening, we read of their release here in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they, that is the company, the body of the believers, the church there, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught or anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses, of lands or houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We trust our God today will add his blessing to this portion of his word as we think together about it. By way of a title, I'd like to give you this: First Things First. First Things First. But may we just pause again before our God to ask his blessing on his word. Father, we bow before you in the name of our worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus, thy dear Son. We ask of thee that you'd honor him now in thy word. Father, that you would, for the glory of thy name, speak to us by the power of thy Spirit as we consider together these things that you gave by inspiration to Dr. Luke to pen. Father, we ask you to change us, to make us more like the Lord Jesus. May we be, Lord, conformed to the image of thy worthy Son today for those of us who know you. May we be made more like him as you take your word and cut away in our lives. Then, Father, for any who know you not, may the Spirit of God, thy Spirit, O Lord, introduce those who know you not to Christ this day. We ask in his worthy name with thanksgiving. Amen. By way of a title, I give you First Things First, and that is because as we look at these words of Acts 4, verses 23 and following, we find that as the church is gathered together by Peter and John, as they're dismissed by the religious leaders of Judaism in that day, the chief priests, the elders, as they released them and threatened them, stop preaching in this name. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Quit it! Don't do it anymore. They go back and they share that with the Lord's people, his church there in Jerusalem. And the first thing that they do is they petition the living God. Being let go, they communicated, they reported these things. And when they heard that, immediate response was to lift up their voice to God with one accord. Brothers and sisters, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And he said, as he writes to Timothy so that Timothy can know how to conduct the affairs of the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3:15 calls it. He says, I write these things that you may know that. And among those things that he writes, I exhort therefore that first of all, prayers, intercessions, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men. In other words, he says that we as his people, we as his churches are to be about the business of prayer. And that was the first thing that God's people did there in Jerusalem as they heard what had happened to Peter and John. Excuse me. You remember the miracle, I'm sure. I can remember when I was in youth group, we used to sing a song. Peter and John went to pray up to the temple one day. They met a lame man on the way. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms. And this is what Peter did not say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the song went on to say, he went walking and leaping and praising God. He got up. He walked, but he went two better. He started jumping around as he received strength in those ankles that had been so long infirm, so long debilitated. He got up and began running around, praising God, and a great crowd gathered. And Peter didn't say, form a healing line. He didn't say, if you'll give a $50 offering, I've got some blessed claws I'll give you. No, he preached the gospel. He said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. He preached the good news of Christ to them. And because of that miracle, so notable, the chief priests called Peter and John in. And they told him, as we've mentioned, stop preaching in this name. Peter and John, they knew what they had to do. They knew that it was not time to back up. It was not time to take down, but rather it was time to press forward. Mr. Livingston, the missionary, said, I am determined to go anywhere as long as it is forward. May we as God's people have that heart. And they determined that they're going to do that, but they petitioned God first of all. They must have known what Paul would later write. First of all, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made in his church. Remember what the Lord Jesus said when he cast the money changers and the sellers of animals out of the temple? It is written, my house shall be what? A house of prayer for all nations. And among his houses, his churches throughout the world. For what the church is called there in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, the church of the living God. Again, the pillar and ground of the truth. For his houses, God appoints that we be a people of prayer. And I believe, brothers and sisters, if there's one area in our lives where we miss it today, not just corporately, and I thank God for prayer this morning, believe me. I thank God for prayer meetings that Word of Life has and other. But if there's one place where we miss it personally, it is prayer. Failing to pray. I remember when I was preaching out in Oregon back in the 90s, the Lord blessed me, gave me the privilege of being out in northern Oregon, the Dalles area, and into the Mount Adams National Forest. We had a camp there, a Bible camp, 92, 94, and 96. And the pastor we were with, Brother Norm Wells, he would sometimes say, as we would go to prayer before the meeting, before the service, he'd say, it's come to this. It's time to pray. And, you know, that's the way sometimes we look at prayer. The last resort. But it wasn't the last resort for God's people here. When Peter and John shared this news, their response was immediately to pray. It wasn't, it's come to this, we got to pray. But rather, and think of this, if we were confronted with such a situation, I'm persuaded that some of us would say, we better write letters to our senator. We better write letters to our congressman. Now, it's great to have those appeals, courts of appeal, but our first resort should be prayer in all of life. And so often, it's almost like Brother Wells said jokingly, it's come to this. The needs are so great around us, brothers and sisters. We have the privilege of prayer, and that's what the church was about. But something else that stands out as we read their prayer, which the Spirit of God has recorded for us here, is something that I'd like to ask you to go back with me, please, to Daniel 11. And I want to comment on the prayer in light of what Daniel prophetically speaks of in the words there of verse 32. Daniel 11:32. Daniel is projected by the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of inspiration, to a time when Ultimately, the Antichrist will be revealed and the Lord Jesus will come and the resurrection will take place. But there's another incident within that leads to that. The time of the world tribulation that will take place before the Lord's return. There's a man who's almost a foil. He's almost like a precursor of the Antichrist. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one who persecuted the Jews severely. And he's predicted here in Daniel chapter 11. It's interesting the outline of history that we have in which God forecasts the king of Greece, the kings of Persia, and then the rise of Antiochus as the Greek Empire comes. A lot to talk about. We won't cover that all now. But in the midst of that, that persecution that seems to look backward or look forward to Antiochus, we would look backward to it historically, but also forward to some of those events that will mark that coming time of trouble before our Lord's return, called the time of Jacob's trouble. The things that are spoken of speak something that I believe we can apply to these words of Acts 4. Notice verse 32, please, of Daniel 11. It says that concerning those within Israel who will be seduced by that king Antiochus, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Over against those who would be seduced within Israel, there would be that remnant that Romans 11 speaks of as a remnant according to the election of grace. They would be those who knew their God. And in the midst of that, they would be strong and do exploits. Some of the versions say they'll take action. In other words, they won't be there in the midst of the circumstances. They won't be in the midst of what they're facing by way of the persecution and heat of Antiochus the king. They won't be sitting down and saying, we've got to hide ourselves. They're going to say, it's time that we take a stand for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's what the church is doing. But I would want you to take those words of Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong. Because when you read the prayer of the church in Acts chapter 4, you know what is evident? They knew their God. They knew Him. And that, I believe, is one of the issues that confronts us this day. We have many professing Christians in our country, and they're absolutely ignorant of their God, if He is indeed their God. Jesus, our Lord, spoke of eternal life along these lines in John 17:3. He spoke to the Father as He was about to go home. He speaks of finishing the work the Father's given Him to do. And He says that work is that He might give eternal life to as many as He's given Him. The Father's given Him. And He says about that in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is not a quantity of time lived, for all men will be immortal in that sense, in hell, in heaven, in the lake of fire, or in God's glory. But eternal life has that quality in which that immortality, that eternity, is going to be spent in knowing Him. And it begins down here. We come to learn who He is. We come to learn who His Son is. Oh no, we won't exhaust it for all eternity. I like what one brother said. He said every time the angels cried holy, he believed they were saying it about something new they hadn't seen in God yet. That's our inexhaustible God. But these people in Acts 4, they knew their God. Let's notice their prayer and see how that's evidenced. We find in verse 24 of Acts 4, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. That word Lord in the Greek Testament is not the common word for Lord. Before Terry and I married, she was taken Greek. And I used to kid her. She would say the word kurios for me. That's the common word for Lord in the New Testament. And when she would say it, I would act like I melted, you know, kurios. So she said kurios a whole lot, you know. It's the word for Lord. She had learned it. You remember it still, babe? Okay. I got a slight nod. Y'all didn't hear any verbal affirmation, but that blonde hair was shaking with her head there. But this is not the common word, kurios, that's used here in for Lord. It's the word despotes. We get our word despot to speak of a tyrannical ruler. That's not the idea of the Greek word despotes, but the idea of a ruler who has a handle on everything is really the idea of the word despotes. I love the way one of the hymn writers expressed it. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all my days at thy command. That's the God of the Bible. I want you to know today, this God that people are preaching, that is a weak, effeminate God, running around with his fingernails not dried yet, if you get what I mean. He acts like he's got to wait on man's will for permission to act in the world. That's not the God of the Bible. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar learned who he was. Remember Daniel 4, verse 35. He said about him, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what the church knew about their God. He was sovereign ruler. He was the one, and they added to that, thou art God. I like that. They believed that he was sovereign. They believed that he was God and there was none else. And I like what one brother said. He's God all by himself, but he's not by himself. And that's the triune God. He's God all by himself. From old eternity, he was satisfied in the perfect fellowship of his triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. So even when he was God all by himself, he wasn't by himself. And you and I can't understand the mystery of the Trinity, but we recognize the reality and truth of it. Lord, thou art God. I remember years ago hearing a song sung. I think Brother Eric Smith with Brother Ward one time sang it at the Bunyan Conference. It was a song written by a school teacher in Philadelphia. She was a black school teacher. She wrote the song. It was entitled Sovereign. And it begins, Sovereign, the Lord my God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to, how he wants to, where he wants to, because he's God. And that's how she ended the song, because he's sovereign. God is God. And the church who knew their God knew that he was sovereign ruler, and they could affirm he was God. But they also, as we read the latter part of verse 24, they knew that he was creator. Notice their words again. They said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Heaven, the galaxies, the cosmos, the extended galaxies beyond our Milky Way galaxy. He made them all. He made the earth. He made all that is in them. Every form of life. Every form of cellular life, animate life, vegetative life. He did it. It's not from goo to you by way of the zoo. It's not, as one brother put it, I think Pastor Rick liked this when I mentioned mud gone mad. And that's not it. Thank God for those who are affirming the truth of a literal creation. Because, brothers and sisters, the reality of God making the world is vital. God made the world, that means God made you and me. And that means we are therefore accountable to him. I owe him a debt as my creator, in which I am to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am to love my neighbor as myself. Now the reality is I failed in that duty, and we'll see that as the church prays too, as they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll touch on that as these rich gospel songs we've sung this morning have touched on that. But they knew their God. They knew him not only to be sovereign, they knew him not only to be creator, but notice the words of verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. Now who's speaking there? Well, it says God said, but he did so how? By the mouth of his servant David. So David's mouth was speaking. But in this case, when Psalm 2 is quoted, when David's mouth was speaking, God's mouth was speaking. Why is that? Because God gave this blessed book by inspiration. God gave this book in such a way as that when people say, man wrote the Bible, trying to cut your feet out from under you, you can say, Man did, but it's because God gave it to them to write. God wrote it. God gave them the thoughts. God gave them the very words. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. With the very words the Holy Ghost teacheth, the men of God wrote the Word of God. And that's why we love the Word of God. That's why we put it above every other book. I'm glad for books about the Bible. But as one brother said, the Bible will shed a whole lot of light on those commentaries. Some of you will get that later. Brothers and sisters, the reality is God's Word is truth. And He has spoken. I love the words of the philosopher Francis Schaeffer, also a theologian. He spoke of our God. Remember, he said, He is there and He is not silent. How do you know there's a God? Because He has given us His revelation. Creation reveals Him, but He has also given us the special revelation of His Word of truth. I know men have attacked it. I know they fought it. I know they cursed it. I know they've denied it. But oh, I like the poem that Brother John Clifford wrote. He told about visiting the blacksmith shop. And as he did, he said he noticed the blacksmith at work on the anvil, fashioning, forming some metal. And he noticed him hammering away. And he looked over in the corner and he noticed a bunch of old hammers. And he asked the blacksmith, "How many anvils have you had?" He said, "Only one." And Mr. Clifford walked away thinking that's like the Word of God. The anvil of God's Word stands, though the hammers of unbelief have struck against it every age. And that's the way it is. And he wrote in a poem, "O strike away, ye hostile hands, your hammers break, God's anvil stands." The Word of God continues to stand. Why is that? Well, because the psalmist said in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." I'm glad for the inspired and preserved Word of God, brothers and sisters, that God has kept by preservation what He gave by inspiration. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They knew their God then to be the God of revelation, the God who has spoken. That's why God's people love His Word. That's why they could say as Job did, "I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." And as our Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live," quoting the words of Deuteronomy 8:3, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, as they speak of God of revelation, they speak of Him in such a way, quoting words that we looked at last hour from Psalm 2, about how the kings of the earth stood up against the Lord and His anointed. And then, as they speak of that, they make application of that to the recent events of our Lord's death by crucifixion. Notice how they speak of God in the words of verses 27 and 28. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," that's the Christ of verse 26, "the anointed one, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, rulers of the Gentiles, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done." Now notice this. As we speak of that sovereign ruler, here we see it with regard to what we call His providence. That is His sovereign ruling over and governing all His creatures and all their actions. The hatred and hostility of human depravity against God was manifest in such a way at the cross as there's no parallel in human history. Men have hated God and they've declared that hatred. With raised fists they fought against Him. But the greatest act of human hatred against God is when they took the darling of His bosom and nailed Him to a cross. Somebody said, sadly, He was a denominational official within Christendom, that the cross wasn't the will of God for Jesus. Don't believe that mess. When they gathered together, what did they do? Look at verse 28 again. "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel appointed before to be done. No thanks to them, they were doing the will of God. They'll be judged for their rejection. They'll stand with blood on their hands if they die without the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those soldiers, thank God, it appears were converted. They acknowledge him to be the Son of God, to be the righteous one, not just the centurion, but others. But brothers and sisters, we know the dying thief experienced that grace. But for those who were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus from a human standpoint, by wicked hands they did it. But God was working out his will. And that will was, as we've sung about already in the hymn, his robes for mine. As Isaiah 53 put it, verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is his servant, Jesus our Lord. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That's the amazing thing about the cross. The Father looked at the darling of his bosom, his Son, the object of his affection for all eternity. And as he looked at him, he turned away in love and favor and looked on him in wrath. Why? Because he was taking our sin debt and our hell penalty. He was becoming our propitiation. He was paying that debt he did not owe, because you and I owed a debt we could not pay. And I love the Lamb of God this morning. I bless the name of Jesus Christ that he loved a sinner like David Morris that way. God working out his will. Oh yes, Jesus rejected God, estranged from God. How can it be? And yet it was. Because in the marvelous mercy of God, God intended to save out of Adam's lost race a multitude that no man can number, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. Hallelujah! And he's the God of providence, I tell you. He's the God, bless the name of Christ, he's the God who is going to have that multitude. And as Hebrews 2 says, the Lord Jesus will say, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Won't be one missing. Somebody put it this way. There's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. Because hallelujah, every seat he intends to fill is going to be occupied. Praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, he's the God of providence. But not only that, as they reflect on these things, notice what they knew of God led them to determine to do. Remember the words again, the latter part of Daniel 11, 32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. They'll get involved. They'll take action. In the light of the God they knew, they go on to say, verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Notice what's happening. They look at who their God is. They've heard about the circumstances. But brothers and sisters, they're a step ahead of me, at least in a lot of ways, at certain times in my life. Because what I do so often is I look at the circumstances, and you know what I do? I keep looking at the circumstances. But you know why God brings the circumstances so often? So we won't look at them. He brings the circumstances so we'll stop looking at them, but also we'll stop looking at ourselves. Because sometimes we have what, y'all remember Brother Kent Clark, I believe, maybe. Brother Clark called it belly button Christianity. We're like an ostrich. Instead of getting our head in the sand, we've got in our belly button looking at ourselves. I remind you of what Mr. McShane said. Take one good look at yourself and 10,000 good looks at Christ. He said, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. You see, peace is found in looking to our God. Peace is found in keeping our eyes on Him. In the circumstances of life, if we're in that tossing tempest, you know what we need to do? Look to Him. Peter got his eyes on the boisterous wind and waves. What did he do? He stopped walking on water. But he found out Jesus saves again, didn't he? He didn't have time for a long formal prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, who has created all things that have... No, it was a Lord save me prayer. But but it got the job done. Why? Because he got his eyes back on Jesus. And the church here refuses to look at circumstances because they've got a greater, a bigger object in view, and that's their great God. And because of that, they say, Lord, notice again the prayer. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings and make them quit, Lord. Lord, make them stop. Nope. Lord, give us boldness. Lord, give to us that we with all boldness may speak your word. And Lord, if you want to accompany it with signs and wonders and healing, do so. And in that day, God did that. He gave those authenticating miracles, what are called in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of the apostles. By the way, if he wants to do it again, I won't object. I know he's still able to heal. He may not do it through apostles because they passed. That foundation's not being laid, as Ephesians 2 and 3 point out. But I'm glad for his power. I'm glad that he's able to do. And I'm glad that he likes to do that to honor his son. And when we pray that God's son be honored, brothers and sisters, we're on good ground. Remember how God told Moses after the golden calf incident, I'm not going up with y'all. I'm going to send an angel. Moses began to plead, Lord, if you don't take these people up, what the Egyptians going to say about you? Now that's a Morris paraphrase, but it's fairly accurate. He said, Lord, if you don't go with us, how shall it be known that we are your people above all the people of the earth? God said, all right, I'll go. Now I don't think God was indecisive. I think he gives us a picture of a mediator there. And by the way, thank God there's a greater mediator than Moses. But it shows us how we can pray. When we pray for God's glory, God delights to answer prayers. When we pray for the honor of Christ, God delights to honor his son. You see, God loves his son so much, God is determined that he's going to fill heaven with the people just like Jesus. That's why you and I are saved. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's why God saved us. He wants us one day to wind up in heaven, and we're going to look just like Jesus. And brother, those angels who know what David Morris was on earth, they're going to say, wow. And as we said in the 70s, they're going to say it backwards, wow. And they're going to say, how? How did you take a sinner like David Morris and make him look just like Jesus? And God's going to say, only by sovereign grace. There wasn't one thing in him worth redeeming. But before time, I chose him in Christ before the world began. In time, my son came to lay down his life for him and redeem him by the blood of his cross. And in time as well, the Holy Spirit applied the benefits of Christ's redemption to him and brought him to myself. I did it. You see, that's what we preach, is a he done it gospel. The only room we got for man is a sinner that needs saving. Amen. God, Holy Ghost gives faith. God, Holy Ghost gives repentance. The believer repents and believes, but it's only by the gift of God. We thank God for that. When we pray for the honor of Christ, God delights in that prayer. Notice quickly, please, those words that follow Dr. Luke's record of the prayer, his rehearsal of their prayer. In verse 31, we read, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Wouldn't it be great some night on a prayer meeting night here at Word of Life? Well, it may not be great. I hope your church mutual policy's paid up. But God shook the place. You know what I believe was happening? I believe God was so pleased, so thrilled with the prayer of his people seeking the honor of his son that God added his amen. And when he adds his amen, well, it's a big amen. And the place was shaken where they were assembled together. But not only that, the impact was not only on the physical aspects of the building, its structure. The impact was also on them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness, the very thing they prayed for, that the message would not be hindered, but it would go forth. That very thing was answered as God energized them by the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, which you and I today need as well, brothers and sisters. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I like that analogy. Because, you know, when a person's drunk with wine, their mind's affected. They're impaired. Their speech is impacted. Some of y'all may remember the lovable, lush comedian, Foster Brooks. You know, he had that thick tongue down. I believe he might have been. I don't know. I don't know if he was acting. It also affects your walk. And I believe when we're filled with the Spirit, it'll impact our thinking. It'll impact our speech. It'll impact our walk in the world. And it did that for God's people. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. You see, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in every believer. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 1:8-9 says. But what we need is, as that Spirit indwells us, we need His sacred fullness to fill us and equip us to serve God rightly. For I cannot serve Him in the energy of the flesh rightly. That's why Psalm 21 ends with this prayer at its conclusion. Be exalted, O God, in thine own strength. And how will you exalt Him? How will I exalt Him? The same way. It will have to be His strength. And so we read as we continue on there in verse 32. Not only was there witness, but there was also unity. In verse 32 we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." And that unity extended even to a generosity in verse 32, in which neither said any of them that aught, that is anything, any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That's the kind of spirit that God accomplished in his early church there in those days, as they prayed and laid hold of him, and the Spirit did his work in their hearts in response to prayer. And they were animated with boldness. But not only that, they were united in the common cause and love of Christ. Because the greatest thing that can unite us is not the ball team you pull for, not the NASCAR driver you like, not the college you went to. The greatest thing that can unite us is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes it, brothers and sisters, what united them and put them together in that way of unity, but also of generosity. Notice finally, please, and that generosity is spoken of further by Dr. Luke in the verses we read, 34 through 37. But notice in verse 33, finally, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Two greats there that the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, when we say great, you know, we have a cemetery of misused and dead words. Oh, that milkshake was awesome. Well, it might have been delicious, but I doubt it was awesome. But when the Holy Spirit says great, guess what? It's great. Great power to do what? To witness to the fact that Jesus lives. He's alive. He got up out of the ground. He could not stay dead. The death of Christ, which was effective for sinners, means that God is satisfied and He's raised for our justification, as Romans 4:25 says. But brothers and sisters, not only was great power given to the apostles to witness, to testify the resurrection, they were also given great grace as a church. Great grace was upon them all. The favor of God. Grace is God's supply for every need. In our greatest need, God met that need in grace, the need of salvation. God's grace will supply our needs throughout life. Its grace is sufficient, Paul was told by our Lord Jesus. Grace. But great grace. For you see, the church is going to go through some growing pains. Next chapter, a couple want to get in on the glory of appearing to give all. Ananias and Sapphira, somebody said they had cirrhosis of the giver. And what did God do? God dealt with them. If they'd have given part and made it and said clearly, "We're just giving part," but they tried to act like they were giving all. and they lied to the Holy Ghost, and God dealt with them. Why? Because of that matter of discipline that we read about today in the confession. God exercises discipline on His children. God does corrective discipline. God does proactive discipline. So it is. God did that. When they had a problem in Acts 6, the Hellenistic widows in the church were being left out. The Palestinian widows were, or that was their complaint at least. Peter and the apostles said, we're not going to leave the word of God to wait tables, appoint men. And God raised up deacons, and they've been part of the Lord's churches ever since. You see, God was at work. Great grace was upon them. And I believe these words form such a good model for our churches today. Form a great model for Word of Life. Form a great model for every one of those churches locally throughout the world. May we, brothers and sisters, though, begin where they began. First things first. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, prayers, intercessions, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men. May we be a people of prayer. May I be a person of prayer. May you as well be that individually. Let's pray. Father, we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus to honor thy Son through thy word. We thank you for the privilege of being back with these beloved brothers and sisters here at Word of Life. Father, I pray that thy work go forward here. That Father, we would go forward on our knees in prayer. Father, give to us that spirit of grace and supplications that thy Holy Spirit is. In leading us, enabling us to fervent, earnest prayer, petition. Father, we do pray again for our land. We pray for the needs of thy world. May you graciously use us, fill us, Spirit of God, and equip us to thy work. Father, we ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.